Text for the sermon today is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to discuss and to proclaim to you the theme of Christian education today. And I know that this no doubt is a very familiar theme to this congregation, their congregation in Edmonton or in Prince George. However, not only should we hear the Word of God in order to be changed if we're doing something that is incorrect or wrong, but we should also hear the Word of God in order to further confirm what we are doing that is right, to further encourage us that indeed doing what is right at times does grow weary. And we need the encouragement of our God as we go along in these paths. And so, again, not that you will hear something entirely new, novel, different. Hopefully you will not. But what you will hear will be faithful to the Word of God and therefore will be a great encouragement to each of you. In 1912, there was believed to be an unsinkable ship, the British luxury liner, the Titanic. However, on the night of April 14, shortly before midnight, the great unsinkable liner did in fact sink when it collided with an enormous yet hidden iceberg in the foggy North Atlantic Ocean, claiming over 1,500 lives. The word unsinkable was such a reassuring word, no doubt, to these people. They didn't even see the iceberg coming, nor in their false confidence did they choose to believe that anything could sink her. Parents, do we look at our children as being unsinkable? Do we have those kinds of expectations concerning our children that they're unsinkable? They're good children. They're covenant children. And therefore, unsinkable. They've received the sign, the covenant sign of baptism. They're homeschooled, or they go to a Christian school. They attend church every Lord's Day. They're unsinkable. The fathers and mothers, let us not deceive ourselves to believing that our children are, in fact, utterly unsinkable, because none of us, parents or children alike, are unsinkable in the sense that we cannot fall into temptation. We are unsinkable in Christ that we cannot fall from grace. That is absolutely secure and true. But let us never think that we're unsinkable when it comes to the wiles of the enemy, to his temptation, the craftiness of his deceit. Our children are subject, dear ones, to temptations, and we certainly see them in our own household fall into those temptations. But I have seen many parents, Christian parents, I think, who were under this particular impression that their children were unsinkable because they were covenant children, that they did not prepare them for what was in the future, the kinds of temptations that they might face. And so, dear ones, let us look honestly this day at this very issue and our responsibilities as parents to prepare and to train our children, to give to our children a Christian education, a distinctly Christian education. In the 17th century, Thomas Manton wrote a brief letter of commendation on behalf of the Westminster Confession of Faith as a preface to that confession, encouraging all families to use these tools in leading their children into a godly life. And I want to just quote a brief paragraph in that commendation. Manton writes, "I cannot suppose thee to be such a stranger in England as to be ignorant of the general complaint concerning the decay of the power of godliness, and more especially of the great corruption of youth. Wherever thou goest, thou wilt hear men crying out of bad children and bad servants. Whereas indeed the source of the mischief must be sought a little higher. It is bad parents and bad masters that make bad children and bad servants. And we cannot blame so much their untowardness as our own negligence in their education." And I simply remark that if this is true in the 17th century, how much more true it is at the close of the 20th century. Consider, as we look around us, the number of murders committed by young people these days. And society throws up their arms in unbelief. What brings these young people to this place that they would murder in such ghastly ways, horrendous ways? The rampant sexual immorality, teenage pregnancies, abortions, venereal diseases, and AIDS. And chills run up my spine, no doubt like chills run up your spine when you're in a public place and you hear the insults and the disrespect that children have for their parents and utter it loudly and publicly. For all to hear. No shame at all. What's worse is the way the parents tolerate it and take it. How many millions of children are either left at home to care for themselves or left with others at daycare centers, surrogate mothers, as it were, while mom is out pursuing her career? And so the government spends millions, literally millions of dollars in social programs trying to fix problems that we have created by our sin and by the lack of a Christian education. Fathers and mothers, it seems today, are more concerned about their careers than they are about their children. And in Christian homes, even when children do not outwardly rebel against Christ, they seem many times to leave a Christian home with a mere lukewarm faith, with little or no concept of what it means to be a godly husband, or a godly wife, or a godly mother, or a godly father. Dear ones, families, Christian families, and the church is doing something wrong today. In fact, the church has, I believe, shifted the responsibility of training children from the home where it belongs to innovative organizations like Sunday schools or children churches or youth groups. You know, there was a time, perhaps 100 years ago or so, when parents probably would have been insulted if someone would have said, "Let's take your children and let us train your children in the Christian faith. Let us teach your children for you the things of God." That would have come, no doubt, as an insult. Today, people, Christian parents, are very happy and willing to let whomever the church may choose to teach their children. Rather than coming to the rescue of untaught children, elders and churches should have lovingly yet firmly taught, corrected, and encouraged all the more the heads of households to be faithful in training their children, rather than taking the responsibility upon themselves. Dear ones, the crisis today is indeed great, but God has promised to bring genuine revival, worldwide revival, where the knowledge of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. He will do so through the revival of family religion. Not only purity of worship and doctrine in the church, but through the revival of family religion. We need today some Elijahs and some John the Baptist in the pulpits of our churches who will, through their preaching and teaching, turn the hearts of families, turn the hearts of fathers within families to their children, the hearts of children in families to their fathers. For a church, dear ones, is only as strong as the families within that church. And a nation is only as strong as are the churches within that nation and as are the families within that nation. And as the family goes, so will go the church and the nation. Mark it down. So what must you do, dear ones? What is your duty, fathers and mothers, in light of the crisis in which we find ourselves? You are to train your children in the covenant. You are to give them covenantal training in the Word of God. And our text from Deuteronomy chapter 6 gives you, I believe, some real help today. Receive the instruction of the Lord. This is from God the Father. God the Father to you, His children. And so we find, as we approach Deuteronomy chapter 6, how are we to train our children? First of all, the very first point, you must begin with the right standard, which is the Word of God. In your distinctive Christian training, you must begin with the Word of God, and you must end with the Word of God. You must give them a distinctive Christian education, therefore. You must chart the waters of life out for your children using the navigational book which God has given to us, His own holy Word. Don't leave it to others to do so for you. Don't leave it to other teachers. Don't leave it to the state, to the government. This is your responsibility. Some very helpful words along these lines from Robert Louis Dabney. He says, "Is the direction of the education of children either a civic or an ecclesiastical function? Is it not properly a domestic and parental function? First, we read in Holy Writ that God ordained the family by the union of one woman to one man, in one flesh, for life, for the declared end of seeking a godly seed. Does not this imply that he looks to parents in whom the family is founded as the responsible agents of this result? He is also, in the fifth commandment, connected the child proximately, not with either presbyter, that is, an elder, or magistrate, but with parents, which, of course, confers on them the adequate and the prior authority. This argument appears again in the very order of the historical genesis of the family and state, as well as of the visible church. The family was first. Parents at the outset were the only social heads existing. The right rearing of children by them was in order to the right creation of the other two institutions. It thus appears that naturally the parents' authority over their children could not have come by deputation from either state or visible church, any more than the water in a fountain by the derivation from its reservoir below. And regarding the distinctly Christian nature of education, Dabney declares this: a non-Christian training is literally an anti-Christian training. To leave Christ and His Word out of your training of your children is not to be neutral and to give them a non-Christian training, a secular education. It is to give them an anti-Christian education. The responsibility of fathers, in particular, to train their children in the covenant, we find in the psalm which we sang today, Psalm 78. Listen again very carefully to what the psalmist says. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Notice, our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. Notice what the fathers are to teach their children. They are to teach them the praises of the Lord, His strength, His wonderful works in history. And then we see in verse 5, His law and testimony. Verse 5, for He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers. He did not make it optional. He commanded fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. How will your children in the next generation not forget the works of God? By you reminding them and training them in the works of God. All throughout biblical history and church history, the mighty deeds and works of God. See, that's how a generation falls away. We neglect to remind the next generation of the mighty works of God. We break a historical continuity that God intends to continue generations for generations to come. And we break it and end it. That they might, verse 7 says, that they might set their hope in God. This is the goal. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Words from the psalmist, which again remind us of our duty to train and to educate our children from the law, from the testimony, from the mighty works of God, continually reminding them, teaching them the praises of God. And we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, what Moses says concerning this responsibility of the fathers to make that standard, the Word of God. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. God was going to give to his people a promised land. But the Lord says, for thou, my people, to enjoy the blessings of this covenant, thou must teach thy children these covenants. Thou must teach thy children the commandments and the laws of God. Don't neglect and forget to do so, to give to them that distinctive Christian education. Otherwise, you will not inherit the blessings that have been promised, but rather the curses of God will fall upon you. As this particular portion of Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 6, in fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy means second law, and so it is a giving of the law again unto God's people just before they enter into the promised land. Having been made by God's judgment brought upon them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years for not heeding and hearing their covenant God. And now a new generation, a generation of the people who said, God, you have brought our children out here to destroy them into this wilderness. It is that generation these people declared God had brought to destroy in the wilderness. It is that generation that now are alive and ready to enter into the land which God has promised them. The unfaithful, the unbelieving, and fallen in the wilderness are dead. And now a new generation is ready. And so the law, the covenant, is renewed with God's people. And this particular aspect of God's covenant is absolutely essential. This covenant must be given not only to thee, but to thy children, God says. You notice in these few verses that I've read, God does not refer to his standard as obey my alternatives, give heed to my options, follow these choices, but listen and obey my commandments and my laws, for it will be for your good, God promises. Look at verse 24 of chapter 6. God does not give us his law to punish us. God gives us his law to bless us. And the Lord, it says in verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. It is no surprise when a nation, when a church or when a family falls away from the Lord, that God's covenant curses fall upon those people. This is a part of God's covenant that He has given. Is the teaching of humanists and atheists like John Dewey, who have brought into secular debate and accepted now as being truth, absolute truth, if you will, that there are no absolutes. For the humanist, this is an absolute truth, that there are no absolutes. That everything is relative. And yet the standard which God has bestowed upon us and given unto us, His laws and His commandments, are forever true. They are righteous altogether. And in the obedience and following of them, there is good success. There is righteousness that follows those. Covenant blessing that follows those who walk in His ways. The president of Planned Parenthood, and this goes back a few years, following right in the line of John Dewey, that there are no absolutes, don't force absolutes down the throats of your children, was quoted as saying this: "I don't believe that we should preach to our kids and tell them what they should and should not do." Perfectly consistent with that line of reasoning. Don't tell your kids what they should and should not do. Let them find out for themselves. Yes, let them find out for themselves. And that's what we have today, is a whole generation of young people who are entering into adulthood, who have found out for themselves, and whose parents could have prevented much of what these children went through by giving them a distinctly Christian education and providing distinctly Christian discipline within the home. We find, again, in God's Word, quite the opposite taught. We're not to allow our children to find out for themselves. It is our responsibility to say, don't walk that path. That is wicked, that is evil. This is the path of righteousness. Walk therein. And so we find in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. It does not say, let your children decide for themselves the way in which they should go, but you train them in the right way. We find furthermore, when God established His covenant with Abraham in Genesis 18, we read this a few weeks back in our scripture reading, Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. God says concerning Abraham, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Abraham won't mess around letting his children decide what is right for themselves. Abraham is the kind of man who will command his children which way they are to walk. Command in love, not a tyrant. We'll talk about love in just a moment. But nevertheless, firm in the truth. not wishy-washy in the truth, but giving a straight path for children to walk in. Not confusing children. The most confused children around are those who have followed and been taught this philosophy. Let them find out for themselves. And even, I have even heard professing Christians say, don't compel your children to come to church. They might turn against the Lord and His ways. Dear ones, as long as your children are under your roof, you compel them to do what is right. To come to church. To worship God. Give them a reason as well. Not only telling them what is right, but give them a reason for doing so. Explain to them the need, the necessity, the blessings that will follow them if they are obedient. Let them see that in your own life, fathers and mothers. So, dear ones, make very clear that you understand what is your goal in Christian education, in training them with the right standard. This is your goal and nothing less, to glorify God by training up godly men and godly women. Nothing less. That is your goal as a Christian parent. So that when your children leave your house, they do not have to learn brand new how to be godly. But they have been learning all throughout their childhood, and they are ready to leave and establish a Christian home themselves. You know, even the law of nature, I think, teaches that there must be moral absolutes and standards, and we see it coming through at times in very secular institutions. For example, the police department of Houston, Texas, realized the need for such a standard. They produced a little document which they distributed to their community entitled How to Raise a Delinquent Child. Let me read some of these for you. Number one, begin in infancy to give the child everything he wants. In this way, he will grow up to believe the world owes him a living. Number two, when he picks up bad words, laugh at him. This will make him think it's cute, and someday soon he will embarrass you in public. Number three, pick up everything he leaves lying around. Toys, books, and clothing. Do everything for him so he will be experienced in throwing all responsibility on others. Fourth, let him read any printed material his heart desires. Be careful that he bathes and washes his hands, but let his mind become a sewer. Five, quarrel frequently in the presence of your child. It will teach him how to quarrel with his teacher, friends, boss, and wife. Number six, never give him any religious training. Waiting till he's 21 and let him decide for himself. Number seven, don't use words like wrong or sin. They may cause a guilt complex and lead him to believe later, when he is arrested for stealing a car, that society is against him, and now he's being persecuted. And eight, finally, prepare yourself for a life of grief, or you will certainly have it. Fathers, God calls you to be men of the Word, for you cannot train your children in the Word if you yourselves are not men of the Word. If your children do not see you poring over the Word, studying the Word, spending time with the Lord in prayer, If your children never have walked in upon you while you were praying to see you calling out to God, upon your knees before the Lord, or studying the Word of God, how sad. How sad. Your children have not seen that example in even your life. Be men of the Word if you would have children who walk in the Word. The second point, and we will move quickly here, the second point from the text, not only fathers, not only parents, if you are to exercise a Christian education in your home, must you have the right standard, but also the right motive, which is the love of God, love for the Lord. Chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verses 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Just as there is only one Lord, God says, so there is to be one love. A single-minded love for the Lord God in your obedient service to Him. You are to have that wholehearted devotion to Him. That is the first and the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, dear ones, to attempt to cram the law of God down the throats of our children, to beat them over the head with our Bibles, the right standard, without emphasizing the right motive, which is love for the living God, is not to train your children as the Lord calls you to. That is not the kind of Christian education. That is not Christian education as God defines it. For law without love, law without grace, law without mercy is a burden too heavy for any of us to bear. It doesn't mean that our standard changes in the discipline of our children, that we adhere to the truth in disciplining our children. What it means is that we make it very clear as we discipline our children, as we instruct our children, that we do so out of love for them, yes, but more importantly, out of love for the living God. We love God too much not to train and teach our children. We love God too much not to discipline you, daughter or son. We must do so because we love the living God. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes very clear in the book of Galatians and Romans and elsewhere that law without grace equals condemnation, because none of us can keep the law of God apart from God's mercy and grace and His abundant and everlasting love. At the same time, dear ones, law and love are not mutually exclusive. Law and love are not antithetical to one another. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 13 that love is the fulfilling of the law of God. It is not the replacing of the law of God. It is not the neglect nor ignoring the law of God, but love as God has given to us in His Word is obedience. It's manifested in obedience. So that God says, the Lord Jesus says, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Lord Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I command? Children, have you ever heard your parents say something like, if you really love me, you'll obey me? Because that is the demonstration, children, of your love for your parents, but even more importantly, it's a demonstration of your love for the living God when you obey your parents. Children, obey your parents. The commandment is from God. Honor your mother and your father. You see, dear ones, if you are truly motivated out of a heart that's filled with love for the Lord in your service, you will keep all His laws and commandments. Again, you won't do so perfectly. You will fall, just like all of us will. But in your obedience, you will find, if you're doing it out of love for the Lord, you will find a pleasure in doing so. It won't be a burden. You'll find Christ's burden is not heavy. His law is not heavy. It is light. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has already borne the burden of the law for you. He has already kept that burden and fulfilled all of God's law. His burden is light. Come and yoke yourself to the living God. Jesus says, for my burden, the load I place is light. And so should it be with our children in instructing them, that we instruct them, dear ones, with love for the Lord as a motive. And so I would simply ask you, by way of question, parents, is God's mercy and grace evident in your instruction of your children? Is the love of God coming through in the way in which you instruct your children? When you discipline them, do you hug them? Do you ask them to forgive you, to forgive others, and then give them a hug to let them know, that's behind us now. We move forward. You communicate to them that you love them with the love of the Lord. You see, we all need that. In our growth and development in Christ, we need that from the Lord. We need it from our shepherds. We need it from our parents. And you do so, as we move to the third point, again, very quickly, you do so through both your words and your deeds. Before I leave that section, let me again ask one simple question concerning this motive of love for the Lord, and it pertains to what you do in your own personal worship life and in family worship. Do your children see in you, parents, a love for the living God? Are your prayers that you bring before God perfunctory? Does it seem to your children that you're simply going through the motions? Do they sense, and we communicate this by what we say, the way we act, our children know whether it's real in our own lives. We communicate it, whether we truly love the living God, whether we're living it. Your children must see your love for the Lord. And if you want them to love the Lord, you must live that before them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And finally, the last point, having seen in Christian education, as parents we're to have the right standard, we're to use the right motive, now consider the right environment. The right environment, which is, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6, all of life. Where is your instruction of your children to occur? In all of life. Not simply in a classroom situation, but in all of life. Wherever you are, whatever you are doing, there is where the training of your children occurs. For the whole universe is our classroom. All of history is the lesson which we teach our children concerning the mighty works of the living God. We are not limited in a curriculum. Everything we see around us is a curriculum. Everything that happens in this world is a curriculum to train and to teach our children about our great and awesome God. In verses 6 through 9 of Deuteronomy 6, these words, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." And so we see from the text, where are you to teach your children? When are you to teach your children? And to give to them the commandments and the laws of God, and to give to them the motive of loving God? You're to do it when you sit in your house. You're to do it when you walk by the way. You're to do it when you lie down and when you rise up. The law of God, the instruction of God should be ever before them like frontlets upon the front of their forehead. Always before them. Or upon the doors of the house or the gates of the city. Everywhere they go is an opportunity to instruct and to teach our children according to the Word of God. And that doesn't mean that we don't have very formal times of instruction, of course. And we should do so. But we should see that, dear ones, all of life is our classroom. When we're driving in the car, we've got our children there. What are we thinking? Are we concerned about other items? Are we concerned about work? Are we concerned about other things? God help us to take our minds off of those kinds of things at times so that we can simply do some instruction and some teaching with our children, to take them aside and spend time and giving to them the Word of God. You train them, dear ones, from the very point of conception. And since we've just announced today the conception of Dave and Lisa's child, apropos, we begin training our children from the time of conception, praying for them. Praying that God would mightily bless them and give to them a heart for Him, that we would be faithful parents in living before them God's word and truth. And brothers and sisters, you can pray as well that God will help you for the child that's to be born to be a good example, so that they will want to be a Christian and live as a Christian, to follow in the ways of Christ, because they see in you those same things. And then as we bring our children after birth to be baptized, the sign of the covenant of baptism is applied to them that they are given the visible covenant, sign of God's covenant in baptism. And then as they grow, we give them a very distinctive Christian education. And I'm very thankful that in our churches here in Edmonton and Prince George, all of our families are committed to homeschooling and giving to our children that kind of an education. It's not simply a quote-unquote Christian school where they will get a Christian education, because many of those schools out there that call themselves Christian use the same curriculum that is being used in the public schools. It's simply baptized, as it were, with a little bit of Christian emphasis one way or the other. It's not a distinctly Christian education. And then we continue to train our children in all circumstances of life by regular family worship, not neglecting this means of grace to our children on a daily basis. You know, early church fathers, in their writings, make it very clear that this is the responsibility of fathers to train their children, disciple their wives in family worship. But we find a falling away. We find little of this mentioned as Romanism begins to erect its ugly head, the papacy. Why is that the case? Why do we see a decline in family worship with the rise of Romanism? Well, essentially because Romanism began to emphasize celibacy. It began to emphasize monasticism for men and women. They were married to Christ. That became the ideal marriage, to be married to Christ, not to have a family, to be separated from the world, as it were. And so family worship began to decline as a result. Furthermore, the emphasis in Rome on sacramentalism, the rise of the priesthood, that only the priest and only the church can read the word. Because people, fathers cannot read the word, they might interpret it incorrectly in family worship. And so the Bible was condemned to the average layman, to the average person, member of the church. It was banned. It was burned. It was a book that was censured. It was on the blacklist. People could not obtain a copy of the scriptures to lead their families in worship. Men could not do so. But with the rise of the Reformation, the Bible again was made accessible to the people. Family worship was emphasized. In fact, we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith these words under religious worship and the Sabbath day, section 6, chapter 21 of the Confession of Faith. It says, "But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies." In private families, daily. And so family worship was again brought to the place where it deserved to be, because Reformation is based upon family worship, instructing people, their children, in the ways of the Lord, preparing the next generation to assume places of authority. But then again, there was a demise of family worship. What was that due to? Well, the church began assuming the responsibilities of the heads of households. And so we find, again, Sunday schools. You know, Sunday schools, when they were first instituted, were instituted for the purpose of evangelization of children coming from non-Christian homes. Sabbath schools, for example, in the South, were conducted by men like Stonewall Jackson for the purpose of training, educating black slaves, the children of black slaves, getting to them the gospel. It was not intended to be for the children of Christian parents. That responsibility is upon the heads of fathers and mothers. And the same thing has occurred with the institution of youth groups and youth ministries and children's churches and nurseries and meetings that fill every day of the week. We have taken fathers away from the responsibility in training their children. And so we must be careful that we do not overtax the men in our church. We also see that the Industrial Revolution brought a demise to family worship because the father was taken away for longer periods of time now. And then mothers began to step in and fill the void when fathers were away working. And mothers began to assume that responsibility and became the spiritual leaders of the family. They became the Sunday school teachers, etc., etc. Christianity began to be viewed as a woman's religion. And then elders themselves stopped teaching and visiting families in order to inquire concerning family worship. We find that the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1647 made it a requirement within their church that elders ask those questions concerning family worship as they visit the families in the church, because it is a necessity. And then we continue to train our children as we bring them to Lord's Day worship, teaching them to sit quietly, teaching them to worship, not to be an observer. Remember, children, we talked about today in the catechism class, not simply being an observer or a spectator, but a participant, a partaker of the worship of God. Parents, that's an important part of your responsibility, is to teach your children to be partakers in the worship of God. And so training your children is in the covenant is a 24-hour day job, as it were. Are you taking the time to do so, beloved? This is your calling, and when God gives the calling, he promises the blessing upon obedience, that the covenant blessings will fall upon you and your children for thousands of generations to those who love God and keep his commandments. That's the blessing that's promised. But those who turn their backs upon these things and do not give their children a distinctive Christian education, we find that God says that rather than the blessings, the curses will fall upon them to the third and fourth generation. You know, a tragic, though often untold story about the fateful night in which the unsinkable Titanic sunk concerns a man just 20 miles away on another ship, the Californian. As the Titanic frantically sent out radio messages to all ships in the vicinity to come to her rescue, the radio operator aboard the Californian slept while on duty. 1,500 lives perished as a result. Dear mother and father, don't fall asleep on the job. Be encouraged this day that God will grant you the strength if you use the right standard, the right motive, and the right circumstances. God will bless your instruction. Let's stand in prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We do glorify thee this day. Lord, we would enjoy thee. We would fear thee, and yet we would delight in thee. O Father, we praise Thee that we have been brought nigh unto Thee through Thy Son, so that we have communion with the living God, so that we are declared righteous and have acceptance before Thy face, so that we have been adopted by Thy grace as Thine own dear children, whom Thou dost love with an everlasting love. We pray, Father, that Thou would give to us that love for our children, that we would not hate them by not giving to them a distinctive Christian education, but that we would love them by giving to them only a Christian education and living before them a Christian life. We ask our God that Thou would cause us to see that our days upon this earth are short, that we are mortal as to the flesh, but that we and our children have immortal souls, and that, God, what we do, the way we handle this responsibility of training, in effect, in actuality, Your children, will be a means of determining where they will spend eternity. O God, we pray that Thou would help us to use all the means of grace that Thou hast given unto us. And we ask these things that the kingdom of Christ might prosper. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."